The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
The title of our sermon this morning is The Promise of Faith, Romans chapter 4, specifically verses 23 through 25. The promise of faith. It's good to be back with you. Good to be back with you in this letter. It's a joy each week to come back to the book of Romans. I love studying this letter during the week, and it's a joy to come in and just pour that out with you on a Sunday morning as we worship the Lord together in this. This is a great letter, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. We've had the joy now being together and studying chapter 4 for what has been several weeks, I think 5, 6, 7 sermons. And as we've been studying Romans chapter 4 together, working verse by verse through this chapter, we've been considering the subject of justification by faith alone. After working through the first really opening 3 chapters of the letter, dealing with the universality of man's depravity, we come now to look at God's provision or God's remedy for that malady in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we've been doing that under Paul's masterful guidance as he brings up or calls forth from the Old Testament the witness of the great patriarch, the great Jewish patriarch, Abraham. And he does that. He brings forth the example of Abraham to prove to us that justification or right standing with God does not come through works of the law, but through, as it were, the righteousness of faith. And we'll explain that term as we go through this text together. Or through that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, that perfect righteousness of Christ, which is accounted or credited to us as a gift of God's grace, and it's accounted or gifted to the one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Not counting on his own work, not looking inward at himself, not depending upon himself, but relying upon the finished work of Jesus Christ alone to be delivered from the wrath of God. Now, Paul begins his argument for a justification by faith alone in Christ alone with a question in verse 1. He asks, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" Essentially, what Paul is asking is this: was Abraham justified by works of the law? Was Abraham just or found righteous in the sight of God by the things that he had done? Was Abraham just by his own works? Was Abraham considered righteous or good in the sight of God on the basis of some quality found in Abraham himself? Well, I hope if we've been paying attention in chapter 4, we would give a hearty answer of no to that question. Or was Abraham then justified, declared to be righteous in the sight of God on the basis of his faith apart from any works of his own? And to that we would say yes, Abraham was justified by faith apart from works of the law. Verse 2, "For because if Abraham was justified by works, Abraham has something to boast about, not before God. For what does the scripture say? What does the life and experience of Abraham reveal to us? Let the record show," verse 3, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, it does not say, notice with me now, it does not say that Abraham obeyed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, right? It doesn't even say that Abraham tried really hard, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It does not say that Abraham was a pretty good person. In fact, if you look at verse 5, Abraham is ungodly. God justifies the God doesn't justify godly sinners. There are no such thing, right? God justifies the ungodly. Abraham was ungodly. It does not say that Abraham was a religious person. Abraham came from a family of idolaters. And from the account of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham simply believed God. He put his faith and trust in the Lord. He entrusted himself to the Lord while embracing the promises of God and while believing in the faithfulness of God while believing in the power of God. And on the basis of that faith, God credited, God gifted Abraham with a righteousness that was not his own. God gifted Abraham with a righteousness that was his own son's, lest Abraham have anything whatsoever to boast about. God credited Abraham with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own son, who was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, Abraham himself was declared righteous, forgiven of his sin, cleansed of his guilt, and reconciled to God. Now, to the one who works, to that one, wages are not counted as grace, but counted as debt. To the one who works, we see the contrast, don't we? To the one who works, that one is owed a wage. But to the one who does not work, verse 5, but rather believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, from the example of Abraham, we know it does not depend upon lineage in the text. It does not depend upon his religious observance. It does not depend upon his ritual observance as seen in circumcision. And it certainly did not depend upon his obedience to the law. Therefore, verse 16, the promise of our salvation, the promise of our inheritance is given on the basis of faith and faith alone rather than works, so that all of it, our salvation, our inheritance, our adoption, our reconciliation, so that all of it could be the gift of God rather than dependent upon us. And therefore, because it is the gift of God, it is guaranteed by the faithfulness of God to his word, our God who has promised. Abraham's was a faith in the revealed word of God, and a faith in the God who revealed the word, right? Abraham's faith was a faith in the promise of God, and Abraham's faith was in the God who made the promise. His was a faith that persevered despite circumstances. His was a faith that was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, his then was the kind of faith that God accounts or God credits as righteousness. That's the kind of faith that God credits as righteousness. And now Paul in the text emphasizes through the example of Abraham that the true children of Abraham, the true children of God, therefore, are those who, like Abraham, put their faith, that kind of faith, in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So those who are blessed with believing Abraham, right? Those who enjoy the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of salvation, are those who do not rely upon their works. With Abraham, they rely alone upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They rely solely upon the Son of God who died for them and rose again. It's in that way, you see, it's in that way that you and I are united to the Son through faith. And being united to the Son through faith, we're also connected, as it were, to Abraham. Right, you see that through the ages, through the millennia, through history, you and I today, when you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are not only united to Christ by faith, but you share a redemptive heritage with Abraham himself. And that's the point that Paul is making in the text, right? And so that brings us then to the final three verses of this helpful chapter, this beautiful chapter. And that begins in verse 23. Look there with me. Now, it was not written for his or for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed or accounted or credited to him. Verse 24, but also for us. Not simply referring to Paul and not simply referring to those in the church at Rome, but for us, you and I. We can make the application, right? Cross the bridge, as it were, down through the ages. It was written also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, I've planned for us this morning to consider this text under three headings: God's purpose, God's promise, and God's provision. God's purpose in communicating these truths to us, God's promise of an imputed righteousness through the means of faith, and then God's provision of a singularly supreme, sufficient, and satisfactory sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now consider point one with me. Paul begins our text by explaining the purpose for why we have spent the last several weeks considering the example of Abraham from Romans chapter 4. What's the purpose of this? What does Paul have in mind? Follow along with me. The example of Abraham, that righteousness was imputed to him or accounted to him on the basis of his faith. That example of Abraham was not written or recorded for the sake of Abraham alone. It wasn't written merely to record the life and experience of Abraham. Verse 24 says it was also written for us. Okay? So make the connection with me. It's not just that the Lord is recording history in the Bible for the sake of those who lived that history and are examples of redemptive work throughout history. It wasn't merely written for the sake of history. It was written to you and I. Verse 24, it is written for us, for us. So what was God's purpose then in imputing a righteousness to Abraham by faith alone and then recording that history, recording that fact explicitly in Scripture? It's not just that it was written in Scripture for us, right? The events happened for us. What was God's purpose in imputing a righteousness to Abraham by faith in the circumstances in which God did that and then recording that history explicitly in Scripture? It was for us, for us. Okay? Now, I love what this communicates about the Bible. I love the way that God communicates to his people and reveals himself to his people. The way this is done is majestic and it's glorious, all right? The grace of God, what it says about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God toward us in that God would do this, condescend and reveal this to us. Let's unpack it. It's awesome, right? First, consider with me for a moment that the record of Abraham is a historical record. When you read the record of Abraham, when you read your Bible, you're reading historical accounts. You're reading historical narratives. When we read Genesis chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 about Abraham, we're reading history. Okay? History. These things actually took place in the way that God says that they took place. Okay? And what Paul says here in Romans chapter 4, specifically verse 23, is that this history was sovereignly directed by God and then recorded on the pages of Scripture by the Spirit of God through the human author Moses, not simply for the sake of history alone or for Abraham alone, but also for you and I. He, in other words, omnisapient, God had in mind you and I, his own, when he inscripturated the history and record of Abraham. It's not merely that Paul just looks back in Scripture to try to find an illustration for the point that Paul is making. Paul thinks to himself, I've got to write on justification by faith alone. I need to go back to the Old Testament and see if I can't find a good illustration for justification by faith alone. It's not how it works. It's not how Paul did this. He's not trying to find examples in the life and experience of Abraham. God directed history. God sovereignly scripted history. God, through his providence, executed his decreed will in history, and he directed the life and experience of Abraham to make the very point that Paul is now making in Romans chapter 4. Do you see? These things happened in the knowledge and wisdom of God so that this point could be made to you and I in Romans chapter 4. That's awesome, right? Awesome. God doesn't draw illustrations. God decrees illustrations. Do you see? God determines illustrations and brings them about. Paul says of the Israelites in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that all those things that happened to Israel in the wilderness happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our admonition, those upon whom the end of the ages has come. Right? They're given to us as admonitions. Awesome. So what is God's purpose then? What's God's purpose in directing and then recording the life and experience of Abraham? What was his purpose? Think of that history with me. Right? Think of the history with me. Let's look at it from the context of Abraham. The Lord, at that time, had seen that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, right? The thoughts and intents of his heart were only evil continually. And so what did God do in response to the wickedness, the universal wickedness, the general wickedness of mankind? God sent a flood that encompassed the entire earth, destroying every living thing from the earth, save Noah and his family, the animals on the ark, right? Saving only Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. Noah and his sons, think with me about the historical record. Noah and his sons were commanded then to be fruitful and to multiply, to replenish the earth, and not only to replenish the earth, but to scatter themselves abroad over the earth, filling the earth with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. In other words, filling the earth with image bearers of God, glorifying him. And yet, what do we find in the historical record in the generations after the flood? Wicked men gathered together in the land of Shinar, which is an old name for Babylon. Wicked men gathered together building a tower in rebellion against God to, as the Bible says, to make a name for themselves. Building a tower in their rebellion, building a tower in their pride, high enough, they thought, to escape another flood of God's wrath. So what does God do in judgment upon them? God scatters them. God scatters them, confusing their language, dispossessing the nations. He spreads the nations over all the earth, dispossessing them. And it's from this, what appears to be a hopeless mass of humanity, from this rebellious mass of humanity, that God, entirely of his own will, according to his own pleasure, entirely in grace, chooses one person. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7 says this: "You are the Lord God who chose Abram," meaning exalted father, "and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham," meaning father of many nations. Right? It points forward to the fulfillment of God's promise, doesn't it? God, in other words, God chose Abraham, elected Abraham, as it were, out of the very heart of the rebellion, out of the middle of the mass of that wicked humanity, in the middle of the land of Shinar, the land of their rebellion. God, Ur of the Chaldeans, is in Babylon. God chooses, from the belly of Babylon, God chooses Abraham. And it wasn't because Abraham was a righteous man or a preacher of righteousness as Noah was. It wasn't because Abraham was a Jew. Up until this point, Abraham was an uncircumcised Gentile. Up until this point, Abraham was a pagan idolater. Look at Joshua chapter 24. Joshua judges Ruth in your Old Testament, Joshua 24. Abraham wasn't a righteous man. Abraham was an idolatrous pagan idolater, like his father was. Abraham wasn't a Jew. Abraham was an uncircumcised Gentile. And Joshua says, Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times." In other words, dwelt among the nations. Dwelt among the nations. "And they served other gods." They had been abandoned to their idolatry when God dispossessed the people. They had been abandoned to their idolatry. Verse 3, Then I, God says, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. We have no record of Abraham sitting on the side of the river begging God to take him to the other side, right? Abraham was minding his own business in Ur of the Chaldeans, I'm sure probably enjoying his pagan idolatry, when God chose Abraham. Do you see? God, the Father, took Abraham from the other side of the river, from among the nations, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants. That's what God does. That's what God has done in history. Now think with me. To this point, there has been a series of curses that have predominated the Old Testament record. At this point, seven curses are in the historical record, all flowing from Adam's sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, God curses the serpent. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God puts enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God curses the woman with pain in childbirth. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God curses the ground for Adam's sake. Genesis chapter 4, verse 11, God curses Cain from the earth due to the shed blood of his own brother. Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, references the ground which the Lord has cursed. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, Canaan is cursed for what he had done to his father Noah. Curses, after the fall of Adam, curses, seven curses predominate the historical record flowing from Adam's sin. Now turn back with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And look there in Genesis chapter 12 at verse 1. And from the context of those seven curses, God plucks Abraham, as it were, from out of the land of the Chaldeans, from among the nations, and brings him to himself and chooses, elects to bless him. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, Abram, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And then the seven curses are replaced by a sevenfold blessing. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see how God is going to start something new. God is going to start a new beginning, as it were, and he's going to do it through Abraham. And all of this done before Abraham has done one thing good. Abraham hasn't done one thing good in his whole life to this point, and God does all this for Abraham. From the context of the one who was a pagan idolater, an unbelieving Gentile, and an ungodly man, what then was Abraham's response to this promise of God to him? You can imagine this may have seemed to Abraham like it was coming out of left field, right? Coming out of nowhere, out of the blue. And God comes to Abraham with a promise to bless him. How did Abraham respond? The Bible says that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Romans chapter 4, verse 21, and being fully convinced, that is a passive verb, Abraham heard the word of God, heard the promise of God, and was fully convinced, passive verb. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, God was also able to perform, and Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith, and by faith alone, apart from any works, Abraham's faith was accounted for righteousness. Well, what did Abraham do next? Abraham packed his bags, right? Abraham packed his bags, and he followed the Lord to Canaan. God saves Abraham according to his sovereign election, and he does so entirely by grace, having nothing to do with Abraham or anything in Abraham or anything about Abraham. Before Abraham was circumcised, before Abraham had obeyed, before Abraham had done anything good, God simply blessed Abraham according to his word. And God saves Abraham. Make the connection with me. God saves Abraham in this manner to demonstrate that his justification on the basis of a gifted righteousness is entirely on the basis or by the means, through the means of faith alone, apart from any works. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 23 then, Paul explains that God working in that way for Abraham establishes a precedent. The point of our text is this. God working for Abraham in that way and under those circumstances and according to Abraham's faith establishes a precedent that God will work in the very same way for every ungodly sinner in every ungodly age, including our own. God has set the precedent, the principle has been set down, and this is the way that God justifies ungodly sinners. Justifying sinners on the basis of their faith alone in Christ alone. This is the method, if you will, through which God forgives sins. This is the means through which God grants or gifts a righteousness that will enable you and I to stand, will enable the sinner to stand before God at the judgment on the last day. Now the purpose for which God deals with Abraham in history in this way, and the purpose for which he records his dealings with Abraham on the pages of Scripture, is to provide us, you and I, with a clear and inarguable example of how God will justify us as well. It's for us, do you see? This example is for us. The example of Abraham, then, is a general principle. It's a universal principle. It applies to all sinners in all ages. This is how God justifies the ungodly. This is how God saves sinners. This precedent, or this principle, when you think about it, it doesn't mean, what God is not communicating here, is that your salvation will look exactly like Abraham's salvation. That your circumstances will look exactly like his circumstances. Now many of you, if you remember your conversion, I'm sure you do, would say that you yourself, I was a pagan idolater. Listen, I was living on the other side of the river. I was a pagan idolater, had no concern for God. My family were all pagan idolaters. I was minding my own business when God showed the word to me, when God showed me his promises from Scripture, when God intervened, as it were, in your cursed existence with divine blessing. However, although your circumstances may not look exactly like the circumstances of Abraham, the general principle does in fact communicate that the nature of Abraham's faith will be the nature of your faith if you are justified by your faith. Does that make sense? It does communicate the nature, in the example of Abraham, the example of Abraham communicates the nature of the faith that justifies. And if your faith doesn't produce the fruit that was produced by Abraham's faith, if your faith does not persevere through difficulty, through adversity, the way that Abraham's faith persevered through difficulty and adversity, if your faith doesn't produce the love, the devotion, the obedience, the hope, the joy that Abraham's faith produced, if your faith is not the kind of faith that is illustrated in the example of Abraham, then you have just cause to question the faith that you profess. You have just cause to be concerned about the nature, the quality, the character of your faith. If your faith isn't the faith of Abraham, then your faith is a sham. If your faith isn't the faith of Abraham, then your faith is no faith at all. Think with me about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Hebrews explores the nature, the quality, the character of Abraham's faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. In other words, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he packed his bags, right? He followed the Lord. He obeyed the Lord's calling. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. In other words, he trusted God. He entrusted himself to God. He entrusted the promises to God. He entrusted his own son to God. And listen, as much as this is true, that if your faith is not of the character or of the nature of Abraham's faith, then you have every reason, just cause, to question your own profession, to question your own faith. The reverse of that is also true. The reverse of that is also true, that if your faith exhibits the same essential qualities as that faith of Abraham, that faith exhibited in the life and experience of Abraham, if your faith produces the same kind of fruit, if your faith produces trust and love and hope and joy and devotion and obedience, if it bears the marks of a genuine saving faith, if it is a living faith, a growing faith, a maturing faith, a persevering faith, a fruitful faith, then according to the example of Abraham set forth in Romans chapter 4, according to the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 4, as a precedent of the means by which God justifies the ungodly, then you have every reason, according to the word of God, to believe that God has justified you, to believe that you are a saved sinner justified by grace through faith in Christ, to believe that he has gifted you with the righteousness of his own son through faith, and that through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, you are forgiven of your sin, cleared of your guilt, reconciled to God. You are accepted in the beloved. Your sins are forgiven. You have been declared righteous in his sight. The wrath of God toward you has been propitiated. Right? There is therefore now no condemnation toward those who are in Christ Jesus. You will stand in Jesus Christ on the last day and embrace him in the face of that judgment as united to him through faith. So, brother, sister, listen, embrace in faith the promise that God has made in his word, the promise that God has given you. If this is your faith, if your faith is the faith of Abraham, you are justified in his sight. Amen. God's purpose in providing the example of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 is for you. It's for you, for me. That's gracious, isn't it? That is so gracious. That is so infinitely wise, so compassionate, so good. This doesn't read like an engineering textbook. Yeah, no offense to you engineers out there, right? Or maybe I should say math textbook. Universally hate. No, we don't universally hate math, but you get what I'm talking about, right? This is a glorious revelation. The way that the Lord has condescended to reveal himself to us is beautiful, gracious, compassionate, good. Looking at the text then, having considered God's purpose then in referring to the example of Abraham, next I want you to consider we have God's promise. We have God's promise. This is God's purpose. We have God's promise then. Verse 23. It wasn't written for Abraham's sake alone that the righteousness of faith was imputed or gifted to him, but also for us, verse 24. The righteousness of faith shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Do you hear the emphatic nature of that statement? Do you hear the certainty with which Paul speaks? It was written for us. This example is for us. and the righteousness of faith shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The promise then of justification will be given to all those who put their faith in God. Do you get that? It's a promise. You put your faith in God and the righteousness, the promise of justification will be given. Now notice first with me, the faith here through which God justifies the ungodly, particularly in verse 24, is not a faith that is directed exclusively to the person of God the Son. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not exclusive to the person of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But it also encompasses, doesn't it, as its object, him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who's that? It's the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, right? It also encompasses, as its object, God the Father. The object of justifying faith is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Son. However, the object of justifying faith is not exclusively the person of the Son, but truly the object of justifying faith is the fullness of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The triune God is at work in our redemption. Now there are those who would profess to believe that God, God the Father, is terrifying in anger. The God of the Old Testament, God the Father, is an ogre with whom we have nothing to do, a consuming fire, overcome with wrath. We don't want God the Father from the Old Testament. Give me Jesus Christ. Jesus is love. Jesus is the one who forgives. Jesus is the one who redeems. I won't believe in a God that would send anyone to hell, so I believe in Jesus Christ who saves, right? Jesus Christ who loves. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God, the Father, was manifested toward us, that God the Father has sent his only Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. God the Father sent God the Son. Why? Because God the Father loved us, loves us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God the Father loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The reverse is also true, right? There are many cults who have been given over to the opposite error. They profess faith in God, God the Father, but deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny either the divinity or the humanity of the Son. They deny the Lord who they profess bought them. They deny his deity, as in the heresy of adoptionism. They deny that he has come in the flesh in his incarnation, as in the heresy of Docetism. They deny his full humanity, as in the heresy of Apollinarianism. Or they profess that he was created, as in the heresy of Arianism. Or they deny his full divinity, as in the heresy of Nestorianism. Or they deny that his divinity, they believe that his divinity and his humanity were mixed, as in the heresy of monophysitism. Or they believe that he has two natures but only one will, as in the heresy of monothelitism. Many heresies pertaining to the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me submit to you, that's why it's important we be precise with theology, that we be careful with theology, that we be meticulously faithful to the Word of God with our theology. We can't play games with these things. We can't mess around or be loose with the words or with the thoughts or with the concepts. We can't be loose with our theology. The way to avoid heresy, the way to avoid error, is precision with the text of Scripture. And even that, so many heresies surrounding the person of the Son. It's amazing, isn't it? If you get that wrong, you wind up a heretic, okay? We have to be faithful. We have to be accurate with the text of Scripture. We have to be studious, workmen approved unto God, right? Cutting straight the Word of God, handling it right. We have to be accurate with the text of Scripture, especially when it comes to the nature and being of God himself. the nature and being of each member of the Godhead. True and genuine faith embraces both God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room, you believe in God, believe also in me. Right? Now notice next, verse 24. Notice next. Upon that faith, all right? Upon the faith in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, upon that faith, it shall be imputed to us. What shall be imputed to us? The faith that is accounted for righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be imputed to us. The verb literally means it is going to. So a better way maybe to translate this verse is it is going to be imputed to us. It is going to. That word communicates a divine certainty, right? It is sure. Faith in him, the faith exemplified by Abraham, absolutely will be accounted or imputed, credited, gifted to us as righteousness. And that righteousness will be given to all who believe upon him and upon the Son. Our confession describes it this way, chapter 11, article 1. Those whom God effectually calls, he, God, also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, right? In other words, not by changing them inwardly so that they can work to perform their own righteousness so that they are pleasing to God, not infusing righteousness into them, but rather by pardoning their sins, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not by anything wrought in them, not by anything done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, God does this. Listen, not by imputing faith itself. In other words, the gift is not the faith itself. Faith is a gift, but that's not the thing that is righteous, right? It's not by imputing the faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their own righteousness, but rather by imputing Christ's righteousness, by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law, by imputing Christ's passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not in themselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in possession of it. It is his, earned through his perfect obedience. Obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross. His perfect obedience in his possession is his righteousness. It is that righteousness that the Father then gives, imputes, credits to us such that which was his becomes mine. That which was his becomes yours if you put your faith and trust in Christ. The word imputation means to reckon. It means to credit to your account. And then it means to treat you accordingly. If the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is credited to your account, then how, according to God, how are you to be treated? You are to be declared righteous and treated as righteous. That's an amazing, amazing thought, isn't it? That is to be imputed to you, credited to you, and through imputation, you are to be treated accordingly. If your sins were to be imputed to you, you would be treated accordingly. But your sins are imputed, credited to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is treated accordingly. How is Jesus Christ treated? He is delivered up for us, delivered up to death. He dies on the cross, bearing the sin and shame of his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Romans 5, we're going to study imputation. There is the imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ, and there is the imputation or the crediting of Christ's righteousness to those who have put their faith in him. It's a glorious doctrine. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is a promised gift of God. That's what is promised. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, not your own righteousness, right? The righteousness of Jesus Christ, a promised gift of God through the faith like that of Abraham, through the faith of Abraham. And God will certainly bring it to pass. It's promised. It's a certainty. It shall be imputed to us. God's purpose, God's promise, next, God's provision. God's provision. The promise is so sure due to the perfect work of the perfect Son who secured it. And in verse 24, it says, the Bible says, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That is the provision of God, the provision of the person and work of his own Son for our salvation, for our justification. Now this glorious gift of salvation is through a justifying faith. And it is only possible through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other provision for sin, no other name given among men by which we must be saved, right? He was, verse 25, delivered up for our trespasses, which is a reference to his death, and raised for our justification, which is a reference to his resurrection, right? Both his death and his resurrection are said to be for us. Now we need to think, and I want you to put your thinking caps on for a moment. We're often used to thinking of his death as being for us, but here Paul asserts that his resurrection is for us. Literally, they're for our sake. His death and his resurrection for our sake. The ESV reads it this way. He, Jesus Christ, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you're reading the New King James, I think the NASB also has because of our offenses or because of our justification. The ESV reads for. I think the ESV has it right. That appears to be the best way to understand the language. And here's why. For our trespasses, raised for our justification. The very same construction is used in verse 23, translated for his sake. Right? Verse 23, for his sake. The very same construction is used in verse 24, translated for us, or rather, for our sake. Right? And the same construction then is used here again in verse 25. He was delivered up for the sake of our trespasses, or he was raised for the sake of our justification. Right? The same construction used in three consecutive verses. We need to take that construction the same, for you guys who are looking at the language, we need to take the construction the same to be consistent. Okay? The two phrases in verse 24 or 25 share a parallel construction, and so we need to treat them the same. They have the same construction as the verses that came before, and now these two clauses, delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification, share the same construction, and so we need to treat those two clauses the same. In other words, this makes sense to you. The relationship of our offenses to Christ's death in one clause will mirror, reflect, the relationship of our justification to Christ's resurrection. Right? Let me explain how that works. One way to think about this text, verse 25, is to look back or retrospectively. One interpretation is retrospective. He was delivered up to death because our sins were placed on him. And he was raised from the dead because his finished work had accomplished already our justification, right? Retrospective, it looks back. The other way to interpret this text, verse 25, is to look forward or prospectively. We're going to look prospectively. The Lord was delivered up so that, looking forward, he might atone for our sins, And he was raised from the dead so that we might be justified. Okay? That's the idea of the ESV's reading with for, right? He was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification prospectively. Both are biblically true, both ways of looking at the text. And I believe that Paul has in mind here in verse 25 the second option, that he's looking at this prospectively. He's been dealing all along in the text with actual justification, the actual imputation of Christ's righteousness to Abraham on the basis of his faith. And now he looks forward to us as well, and not a prefigured justification in the work of Jesus Christ, but actual justification applied to us in time. The imputation of Christ's righteousness in time. And it was in time for Abraham, at the time of Abraham's justification. So we need to think of it in the same way in our own context. That would mean that the resurrection, think with me now, the resurrection, verse 25, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis, or is the ground upon which we are justified. We're looking prospectively. The resurrection, the fact that Jesus Christ is raised, he was raised for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis, or the ground upon which we are justified when we come to believe in him for salvation. In other words, he was delivered up in order to atone for our sin, and he was raised from the dead in order to guarantee our future justification. Now notice the passives. They are divine passives. It is God the Father who both delivers him up, verse 25, and God the Father who raises him from the dead. Our faith, therefore, not only in the Son, but also in him who raised the Son from the dead. It's God the Father who does it, do you see? Now think with me. How is it that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is necessary to our justification? That's the point that Paul's making and the point we're considering. How is it that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is necessary to our justification? Well, he is raised so that our faith is in the living Christ, not in a Christ who is buried, a body that is undergoing corruption. Our faith is in the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He is raised so that we might be in vital union with the living Lord Jesus Christ. He is raised so that he is always living to make intercession for us. His mediation is ongoing as the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the living meditation, the living intercession of Christ, that we are able to stand in the grace of justification. In other words, these things aren't given to us as though they were passed along as a possession from one to the other. We have these things present, active, in an ongoing way by virtue of the ongoing life of God the Son. Do you see? By the ongoing mediation, the ongoing intercession of the Son. His ongoing work on our behalf could not be operative and applicable if he were still under the power of death. So Jesus Christ must be raised from the dead, do you see? He is raised, Jesus Christ is raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father as the living embodiment of our own righteousness. In other words, I don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to me such that it becomes my entire possession, irrespective of my union with him or irrespective of my relationship to him, but entirely because of my union with him and my relationship to him. Do you see? He is the living embodiment. He is, present active, my righteousness. Therefore, he must have been raised from the dead. Our righteousness, the righteousness by which we are justified, does not exist or is not imputed apart from him living always for us. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It's glorious, amen? Glorious. What is the point then that Paul hopes to plant in your heart this morning. What is the point that Paul wants to anchor in your mind as we consider this text together? The point is this: trust him. Trust him. Put your faith in him. Embrace the Savior. Embrace the promises and embrace the one who makes the promises. You will die soon enough. You will die soon enough. The Bible says it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. God is going to judge you according to your works. John says, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. When God judges you according to your works, when he judges you according to the things you have done, will he find you righteous or unrighteous? With what righteousness will you stand before God? You may think to yourself that I've done more good than I've done bad, or I'm a pretty good person. Well, by whose standard? By whose standard are you making that judgment? The Bible clearly tells you this morning that you have no righteousness of your own. You are unrighteous. You have broken the law of God. Isaiah 64, verse 6, you are like an unclean thing. All of your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You will fade as a leaf. All your iniquities, like the wind, will take you away. The wrath of God, Romans 1, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not only is your righteousness not enough to escape the fires of hell, but your righteousness actually deserves it. Your only hope is the righteousness of another, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your only hope is that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied or counts or is credited to you. You can't make it based upon your own works or your own righteousness. So if you are to make it, if you're to make heaven, you must make heaven only by trusting in Christ for his righteousness. I'm reminded in this of this subject, the story of the death of Gresham Machen. Machen founded Westminster Seminary and the OPC. And when Machen was still fairly young, 55 years old, G. Gresham Machen was asked to preach at a conference in North Dakota during the winter. I hear that it gets pretty cold up there in the winter. Due to Machen's weak health, his colleagues at the seminary advised him not to go, but Machen wanted to honor those engagements, and so Machen got on a train and went to North Dakota in the winter. Machen, while there, developed pleurisy in the cold weather, was hospitalized for pneumonia shortly after that, and then died in the hospital a few days later. On the day that he died, he sent a telegram to his good friend John Murray. John Murray is one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Romans. It's an excellent, excellent commentary on the book of Romans. And Murray, who wrote a very helpful book on the imputation of Adam's sin, Machen wrote this in the telegram: "Grateful for the perfect, active obedience of Christ. Stop. No hope without it." And as Machen lay there dying in the hospital bed in North Dakota, he was gripped, enraptured, faith-filled, hope-filled with the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that was his by a gift of God's grace through faith alone, apart from any works of the law. Machen was gripped with the glory of that doctrine. That needs to grip you on your deathbed. That needs to grip me on my deathbed. That needs to grip our moment by moment living in this life, that he is my righteousness. Faith in Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in him. that he may be your righteousness too. Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this unspeakable gift. Thank you, Lord, for this indescribable, immeasurable, inscrutable act of your love toward ungodly sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you provided for our sin by condescending to deliver your own Son up for those who would put their faith and trust in him, that they might be forgiven of their sin, cleared of their guilt, reconciled to you, adopted in your household. Thank you, Lord, that you have conveyed us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love, that we might have communion with you in eternity. Lord, what a beautiful, glorious, gracious, merciful, wondrous salvation you've delivered us to. I pray, Lord, that with all the saints, we would be enraptured with meditation on these truths, that they would fuel and inform our worship, they would fuel and inform our faith, they would fuel and inform our love for you, our love for one another, our devotion, our hope, our joy, and that, Lord, we would walk worthy of that calling with which you've called us. May you be praised. May the Son be exalted now and forevermore. We pray these things in his name. Amen.